Thank you for coming to the glory of God in the Gospel of Luke, lesson 5. We are quickly going to review what we did last week. So bear with me. I'm going to go a little fast. We went over the genealogy of Luke, which was in chapter 3, and we looked at it quickly, seeing that the genealogy of Luke and the genealogy of Matthew are quite different. We pointed out that the Matthew's genealogy, Joseph has a different father from Luke's genealogy. And if you're looking at it from worldly perspective, how can that be? That they have two different fathers, how could they both be God-breathed and correct? And we mentioned that there's two schools of thoughts on that, which say, number one, first of all, it's one of them may be Mary's ancestry. And they're going through the genealogy, looking at all the names through Mary's ancestry. And the other school of thought says that they're looking at it from not the Joseph's children or Adam's children, but they go through the kingly genealogy of Joseph. So that's why the two genealogies are totally different. So instead of going through the physical lineage, they're going through the kingly royal line of David. We also looked at Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, and we said that Satan came to Jesus and said, since you're the Son of God, right away tempted him in that, saying, instead of saying, since you're the Son of God, he said, if you're the Son of God. And we mentioned that the last words that Jesus heard before being sent into the wilderness were, you are my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. And Satan comes along and says, are you sure? If you're the Son of God, perhaps maybe you wouldn't be out here living in the wilderness like this. He does the same thing with us, with our faith. Are you sure you're a Christian? Well, we're tempted in many ways. Are you sure? A Christian may not be looking or listening or behaving that way. But as soon as Satan left him, we read that he kept coming back. So he was lingering in the shadows. So just because we're not tempted in certain times in our lives, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen again. We mentioned that the most important question everybody will have to answer is, who is Jesus? The scriptures make it very clear that there cannot be any neutrality with him. People say, I've accepted Christ in my heart. Perhaps a better way of saying that is that Jesus has accepted me. We went over miracles. We mentioned that every single miracle performed by Jesus were also performed by Elijah, Elisha, and Moses, except for one exception. Nobody was able to cast out demons in the Old Testament. And we see that Jesus, then we see it through Paul, and we see it in 72 that Jesus sent out. We ask, what is a miracle? A miracle is an act of God to confirm a word from God. So it's an instantaneous power beyond natural capabilities which occur against the laws of nature by the immediate power of God. So instantaneous power beyond natural capabilities which occur against the laws of nature. We mentioned that long ago, kings used to have a seal, a signet ring that they used to press on documents, their important documents, with wax on them. And God's done the same thing with miracles. A person who received those documents would never doubt that that was a king's word that was given to them. And we should, in the same way, look at supernatural acts that are being brought forth by God and say, well, that is surely God who's doing those types of things. And lastly, we mentioned Peter's catch of fish. We read that when Peter saw this, he fell down at his knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. We said how good Bible-believing churches are not filled to capacity on Sundays. We asked why. Because most people want to stay as far away from Jesus as they can. Demons could not stand the presence of Christ, and nor do sinners. Did Peter just become a sinful man? We asked. He had been a sinful man his whole life. So why did he just drop down on his knees and say, go away from me? Because he realized he was in the presence of the Holy One. That's why people don't want to be around you. But instead of Peter begging Jesus to leave his presence, he should have been asking him to stay. And that's where our prayers come in. That's a review from last week. Any questions on it? All right, good. Okay, we start today's lesson, chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And it happened that while he was in one of those cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he directed him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and larger crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. Last week we finished with Peter falling down in front of Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord. We begin today with a leper who, just like Peter, fell down at Jesus' feet, but begged him just enough to stay, just enough to heal him. In the gospel, we see Jesus teaching great crowds. We see him feeding massive number of people. We also see him healing many, many people as they come to him. But he never heals crowds all at the same time. He always comes one by one, individually, takes his time. He shows us exactly how precious each person is to him. But at times, the gospel writers point us to one specific individual that Jesus was healing. And he does that this morning for us with the leper. A leper was considered spiritually unclean and contagious. The leper was completely shunned from normal activities of life. He was not allowed to hold a job, banned from the synagogue, couldn't live at home, couldn't hold hands with anybody, give hugs, including his family members. He wasn't allowed to own properties, go to the market, or be close to anyone else other than lepers. But in our reading this morning, we see that he's alone. A leper's life revolved around begging for scraps outside from where people lived and ultimately waiting to physically deteriorate and die. By the Mosaic law, priests, not doctors, were given the charge to diagnose the disease. Today, it's known by the name Hansen's disease, and it's curable. So we don't have to worry as much. The disease could range from a simple skin blemish or full-blown, where it attacks the nervous system and causes disfigurement of the skin, of the bones, twisting of the hands, curling of the fingers, also known as claw hands, facial changes, including thickening of the outer ear and collapsing of the nose. A person's nervous system will be so bad that the leper could place his hand on the fire and not know it. People whose leprosy was advanced sometimes had their fingers eaten by rats as they slept. So being diagnosed with leprosy was a death sentence, physically, socially, economically, spiritually. Verse 2 tells us that this leper wasn't merely affected with leprosy, but was covered with it. And coming to Jesus, he doesn't only ask Jesus to take away the disease, but also make him clean so he could rejoin society. Verses 12 and 13, and it happened that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus reached out and touched the highly contagious loner and instantly made him clean, commanding him to go show himself to the priests so he could join his family and friends. But as news of Jesus was spreading, Jesus, as we often see, withdrew himself to be in prayer alone with the Father. Do we do this? Do we withdraw ourselves from the busyness of our lives to be in communion with our God? Slowing down our lives to receive the proper perspective of what's really important and eternal. Now, if your prayer life is not what it's supposed to be, please do not make the mistake of, I'm just going to devote myself to half hour, an hour of prayer from now on. It's not going to last. Start with 5 to 10 minutes. See how God changes your heart. See how God gives you peace in your heart. And you'll increase that accordingly. Just know this. I've been a Christian for over a quarter of a century. And I've never met a person who's dedicated to prayer and their life's falling apart. Never. So why did Jesus pray? He would heal some people, sometimes a lot of people all day long, and then would draw himself to pray. He would appear in public, do some teaching, and then disappear. So why did he do it? He would withdraw to protect himself from the fickle crowd. They wanted to name him king. They wanted to just, you're king. But he has something more important to do. He prayed constantly to be strengthened spiritually because he had a short time to teach his disciples, who we read in Acts, who turned the world upside down. So his focus was on this bride, the church, you. He also had the responsibility of going to the cross. And he prayed for that constantly. He knew it in Bethlehem, and he knew it every day of his life. It was coming. And he withdrew himself to strengthen himself in order to make that happen. It's continuing. Verses 17 to 26 in chapter 5. And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him and to set him down before him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and picking up your stretcher, go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Excuse me. In this event, Jesus proves that not only he has the ability to heal, but also the divine power to forgive sins. So right from the outset, verse 17, Luke informs us that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were present. Why were they there? Were they trying to learn? Probably trying to trap him. And there was a paralyzed man who his friends brought to Jesus to heal. And there was a too big a crowd. They couldn't get in. So usually these homes had ladders on the side of the houses. They climbed up. They separated tiles. The tiles in these homes were made of slabs of mud which were baked in the sun. And they would place them and they would be very, very firm. And people would actually go up on the roof and socialize. But their tiles are movable, and that's what these friends did as they lowered the paralyzed man in the middle of the room as Jesus was teaching. And Jesus, looking at the man who came to be healed, says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they were watching and listening to everything Jesus did. And they were right in their thinking, "A mere man cannot forgive sins." But Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" So which is easier to say? Actually, at the time, it would have been easier to say, it would have been risky to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because you get yourself killed by saying that. But for our purposes, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see if your sins are truly forgiven. It's an invisible thing until you show fruit of that forgiveness. But to say, "Get up and walk," if the person stays in the stretcher, then you're deemed a fraud. So Jesus does not deny what the Pharisees said, that God alone could forgive sins. He didn't deny that. But he showed the divine initiative. And just as Lazarus, when he was called out of that tomb, could not stay inside of it because Jesus called them. This lame man could not stay in the stretcher. And he picked up what he was laying on and went home. This was proof of his deity and should have ended all of the religious attempts to trap him and accuse him. But it didn't do anything to their hearts. They saw it all, but they did not believe. We do not have the ability to move people's hearts. We have to learn that our prayers are the things that God answers. It is not our wisdom. Yes.
Along this note, somebody had actually in a conversation with him and they said, if he were right here and healed someone, then I would believe.
Yeah.
And we said this very verse. Actually, the people walked with him, saw him do miracles, and they didn't believe.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Just because he would be here doesn't mean you would believe.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a change of heart. Heart that's dead to a heart that's alive. Judas watched him, listened to him, saw everything that he did, still unmoved. So they were filled, people were filled with wonder and amazement, but no true faith. The next passage that we're reading, verses 27 through 32, I gave in the handout. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm sorry. Thank you, Marcia, for saying that. So Levi was Matthew's name before he was converted. Matthew was a tax collector. And they were the most hated people in Jerusalem. The tax collector was synonymous with a curse word or sinner. The number one way Romans were oppressing the Jewish people was through taxation. And they used Jewish workers to perform the dirty work. And the dirty work of a tax collector did not only work to collaborating with the hated Romans, but the tax collector, as a payment for their work, would take a percentage for themselves. So they would actually charge extra of what the taxes were. They were hated. But on that day, when Jesus walked by the tax booth and asked Levi to leave everything to follow him, that is exactly what Levi did. Matthew was so moved with his new life that he opened up his home and threw a party for Jesus while inviting all of his friends in a social circle. Can you imagine what type of friends they were? But the scribes and Pharisees, who despised tax collectors, complained. This, on a note, side note, is another event showing that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, which is a theme of this gospel. But Jesus ate with sinners, with the downcast, because they needed to know that repentance and forgiveness was also available to them. Do your neighbors know that? So Jesus looked beyond the social standing. disregarded people's past behavior as he touched the untouchable, as he loved the unloving, lovely. He spent time with them and sought the lost sheep wherever they had strayed. He met the people where they were and extended grace to them. He lived out the kind of, out the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." If doctors have any hope of treating and healing anyone, they have to get close and personal with them. And that's what Jesus did. As for the pious religious leaders, there is no greater danger than to be sick and not even knowing it. They were desperately wicked, but refused to go to Jesus because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness. The spiritually sick need a doctor, and forgiveness is the cure that Jesus offers. Matthew's house was full, and it was the outcast of society who showed Jesus respect that day. The Pharisees were not happy with Jesus' apparent love for the unlovable. So they accused him of neglecting their traditions of fasting and prayer. Verse 33, and they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise. Yours eat and drink." In the Old Testament, yes. In the Old Testament, people were required to fast on the Day of Atonement. You know when else people were required to fast? As the Spirit moved. That's it. Fast and pray and seek God in your life. When you're mourning a death or a sickness or a loss in a battle, it's up to you though. God just said, Day of Atonement, fast then. The rest is up to you. But the Pharisees, who considered themselves as the ultimate standard of righteousness, created and implemented new laws on the people that required them to fast twice a week. And then pressed upon them the idea that more good works would bring upon them merit and acceptance from God. God tells us that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not works, so that no one may boast." It is a faith that produces good works. Good works don't produce faith. Jesus responded to their accusation. Verse 34 and 35, and Jesus said to them, "Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, who is also God in the Old Testament, saying that while he is here, his disciples are to celebrate the forgiveness, the fellowship that he provides. But they will eventually be fasting when he leaves. He emphasizes a new inauguration of the new covenant relationship with God and his people. And he explains this point by using terms that are familiar with them. In the case of new and old wineskins. Verses 36 to 39, and he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts the new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine will be put in fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wineskins, for new He says, the old is good enough. What is he talking about? As wine ferments, it releases gases. And as it becomes wine, it releases less and fewer and fewer gases. And they used to store this wine in leather pouches, and the pouches used to be stretched out to capacity. And by the time the wine fermented enough, the grape fermented enough to become wine, there'd be no more gases to push this pouch open. But if you add new wine, new grape juice to ferment, then you would be stretching this pouch even more and it would burst. That's what he's saying. Now, applying it to what he's saying about the old and new covenant. The new covenant would also do away with dietary, ceremonial, and sacrificial law of the Old Testament. Those things are fulfilled. Not useless, not worthless, but fulfilled. We don't need them anymore. They're in the old covenant, which represented symbols and shadows of what God promised would come in Jesus. Now, it's not as if the old covenant was useless. It served its purpose. It pointed us to the Messiah. Now we have a new covenant. The old covenant was of faith, but this is so much more clearer. That's what Jesus meant. It's a new covenant, new wineskins. You don't just cover the old wineskin with the new one, but you just put the new one in. Apply the new one now. The old one was used already. Now we apply the new one. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened that on the Sabbath, he was passing through the grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except for the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath.'" The Pharisees were not happy with God's law standing by itself, so they added over 1,000 regulations regarding what they said was permitted and not permitted. Over 1,000 of them. One of the things that they said was that Jesus' disciples violated the law of the Sabbath. They accused Jesus and his disciples of harvesting during the Sabbath because they picked the heads of grains. They accused Jesus of threshing because they had the audacity of rubbing the grains together to get rid of the chaff so the grains could be eaten. So they harvested and threshed. That's what Jesus and disciples were being accused of. But Jesus responded by pointing them to David's time when he and his men were hungry and didn't have any food. They went into the tabernacle where the priest's showbread was. And he and his men all ate. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for failing to understand or to be concerned at all about the needs of Jesus and his disciples. David broke the ceremonial law. He wasn't supposed to eat the showbread. They knew that. Everybody knew that. David knew that when he did it. But God never condemned David. Why? Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And alleviating human suffering, in this case, starvation, was much more important than keeping the letter of the law, which the Pharisees boasted of doing. That's why God didn't condemn David and his men. And Jesus pointed this out to them. But the Pharisees considered David to be a great hero, even after having broken the ceremonial law. He's still a hero. But they were willing to condemn Jesus for not broken any law at all. He hadn't broken any law. They were willing to overlook what David did for the greater good. So Jesus asked them, why do you have hatred in your heart for what I have done? It didn't make any sense. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. The title Son of Man appears in the New Testament 83 times. And 78 of those times, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That was by far the most used title he used for himself. The title itself references Jesus' humanity. Yeah, it does. Son of Man. Same substance. But Son of Man, more than anything, alludes to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel sees a great vision of the God and judge of the universe who comes down to judge people in the end. Jesus, in those few words of calling himself the Son of Man, was he being humble? Son of Man, I'm like you. Perhaps. But more than anything, he was saying, do you see, I'm God. He's trying to wake people up and let them know, and let them realize who he is. You guys recall when Jesus was brought into Caiaphas' house and the high priest says, okay, I'm going to ask you, are you the Son of the living God? Up until that point, Jesus hadn't said a word. He was being insulted, he was spit on, and everything else. He still hadn't said a word until Caiaphas asked him that question. And then he says, I am, and you will see me coming down from the clouds of heaven and judge you. That's what he told them. No wonder they beat him up, spit on him, pulled out his beard, and all those things. They accused him of blasphemy because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was calling himself God. The statement was, the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. The commandment to observe the Sabbath was given Mount Sinai. We all know that, to Moses. But God had instituted the Sabbath at creation when he sanctified it. Only God could be the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why he alone was able to sanctify it. And by claiming he's the Lord of the Sabbath, guess what? That's me, he says. That guy creation, that was me. Any questions? I have 2 minutes. We could quickly go over the handout. Number one, been following along. Being diagnosed with leprosy was a death sentence, physically, socially, economically, and spiritually. Number two, Jesus withdrew himself to pray to be strengthened spiritually because he knew he only had a short time to teach the disciples. Number three, when Jesus made the lame man walk, he proved that he not only had the power to heal, but also to forgive sins. Number four, Jesus disregarded people's past behavior, touched the untouchable, loved the unlovable, and sought the lost sheep. Number five, there's no greater danger than to be sick and not know it. As the Pharisees were desperately wicked, but didn't go to Jesus because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness. And number six, the Son of Man reference is traced back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, who was God himself and will return to judge the nations. Before we go, next week, if you're planning to come, we're not going to meet in this room. We lost this room. Okay? We're going to be meeting room 211, 211 in the school building.
Oh, good.
Okay, it's going to be a little bit more intimate, a little bit closer, but I hope you all could come. Okay, any questions? Okay, let's pray. Father and God, Lord, just praise and thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us for not treating it as the treasure that it is. Lord, I pray that you would work in every single person's heart who is here. Lord God, that we would pray more, that we seek and desire to behold the glories and treasures of Christ, our Savior and our Master. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.